it should be a matter of great amazement to any of us that the Lord God should choose any of us to be saved from sin. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, said, "There are not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and weak things of the world, and base things that God has chosen." And I think it was Lady Huntingdon who said she thanked God for the M, that God has not chosen many. And she said if it was not an M, if it was just any, then she would not have been saved, because she was a noble woman and she was of very high breed in terms of the aristocracy. And the Apostle Paul himself was one who was, in a fleshly sense or in a religious sense, he was a very educated and very wise and intelligent man. But he does say, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having his own righteousness of the law, but the righteousness that is of God by faith." And that was his goal. His goal was to be formed in the mould of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that at the end of his life he might be conformed to that image and likeness as far as it was possible to be conformed to that in this life. There are many men of God. I think Robert Murray McShane was one who said, "Lord God, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be." And this is surely the desire, the longing of every true born-again child of God, that they might be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you not want to be like him? And therefore the goal or the path of each Christian is very good to observe. It's very good that you are intrigued and interested in your brother or sister's Christian life. Not because you're inquisitive as to what they're doing and you want more information about people, but because you are interested in their walk with God, because it's a lesson to you and yours will be a lesson to them. And therefore you will encourage one another along the way. You will gird one another up in your most holy faith. And the Apostle Paul, in his instruction to Timothy here, in his writing this letter, was that he might continue in the things which he had learned, right from childhood, from infancy, right through to adulthood, and that he might continue. Let's just look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. This is what he says: "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Of whom thou hast learned them. And he was not just speaking of himself, but he was speaking of Christ, who had worked in him and through him to work in Timothy's life. And we are to think of this in terms of the glory of Christ. Because everything that is happening in this world at present, even when we read the book of Revelation, it's all about the victory, the triumph of the church of God. The victory of the church. The church prevailing through all the changing scenes of time. And even the four horsemen of the apocalypse that we read, of famine, plague, war and death, all those things also are working to the glory of Christ, because they are bringing everything in this world under the feet of the Lord Jesus. And then he will deliver up the kingdom unto God the Father, and God will be all in all. So that is what is happening. That is the excitement for every Christian. Everyone who loves the Lord, they know where they're going. They have a destination. They're going somewhere. If you talk to most people in this world, they're just going nowhere. Their lives are just full of sin and full of unbelief, and they don't know where they're going. And sometimes you look at people in Christendom and they don't really know where they're going either. But a Christian has a direction. He has a goal to reach, and he's running that race for that goal. And so the Apostle Paul here is speaking to Timothy, writing to Timothy, of this apostasy. Now, there are different words for fall in the Bible. We read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34, we mentioned that this afternoon, of the fall, the spiritual fall of those in Israel who would reject the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This child is set for the fall and the rising again of many. In other words, that is salvation to those who receive him by faith. So he's set for the fall, that is those who reject Christ, and he's set for the rising of many, those who will be raised up from the dead by his mighty power. And the apostasy that is spoken here of in the early part of chapter 3 is a defection. It's a revolt. It's a going away from the truth. And this is all written against the backdrop of apostasy. Now, I don't think you need to be reminded of the apostasy, but we're going to look briefly at those early verses in chapter 3, and we need to see this continuance with the backdrop of apostasy. So the continuance of the believer through all the trials and the waters and the fires and all the setbacks that there are in a Christian life, it can only really be seen against this contrast of the apostasy. The word that is used here for continuing in the faith, continuing in the Word of God, continuing in the Scriptures, is the word which means to stay in a given place, to a given state or a given relation in life. It's to stay in one place. It's to be fixed. It's to be rooted. In the tabernacle in the Old Testament, when God told Moses to make it as he had seen the pattern in heaven, each one of those sockets in which the furniture of the tabernacle, the enclosure of the tabernacle round about, it was fixed in sockets and it was secure. And it speaks of the security, the pillar and ground of the truth, which is what the church is, and how we are fixed in a fixed state in Christ. Unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There is a very great solid foundation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I lived in East Africa, there used to be people called Askaris. I don't know if you know that term, but an Askari is really a sort of home policeman, if you like. And the Maasai warriors were actually some of the best Askaris. They made some of the best Askaris. And they would be able to stand on one leg all night long and just stand there and guard the compound or the farm or whatever it was that the European people had. And when we were brought up there, these Maasai warriors were very loyal. They were very faithful against the Mau Mau, which were the Kikuyu, and they were doing a lot of terrible things. But these Askaris were very loyal people. Now, that's what it really is to be set, to be settled, to be given a place or a state or a relation. And the apostasy that the Apostle Paul talks of here is one where the Christian, Timothy, and all those who are followers of the Lord, they will be exposed to great temptation. And those of you who have been through many oppositions from the world, the flesh and the devil, you know what it is to stand against temptation. Of the 12 disciples, our Lord said, "You are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me." He said that in Luke chapter 22 and verse 28. And it refers to the permanent truth of the gospel. The permanent truth of the gospel. This continuance, remaining in the church. The permanent truth of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, that is how it's described. It refers to the eternal permanence of Christ, when the heavens will be folded up like a curtain and other things will be dissolved. But it says, "But thou remainest." and thy years fail not. It speaks of the permanence of Christ. And so to remain, to endure, speaks of something which is permanent, something which is ongoing, something which will endure all the tests of time. Think for a moment of the temptations that our Lord Jesus Christ must have endured. We're told of his high priestly office in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we read, "For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, our weaknesses." Sometimes we think, who really understands me? Who really understands all the trials and temptations I go through? Well, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. So we're not to think in our temptations that God doesn't know about them, or that they're something that the Lord Jesus Christ is foreign to. He's endured temptation. He's endured hardness. And we are told that this was in his high priestly office. He has gone through this. He's a sympathetic high priest who is able to succor us in our temptations because he has suffered being tempted. And so always remember that however great the temptation, however great the temptation to apostatize or to backslide or whatever it may be, there's always help and strength to be given at the throne of grace. Well, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Pastor James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you do fall into diverse trials, temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Why do you think God put Abraham through that great trial? Not because he wanted to destroy Abraham's faith. No, to offer up his son, but because God knew Abraham, and God knew that he would obey, and that he would submit to God, and God knew what he would do in providing a substitute for Abraham's son Isaac. And so, all these things that God does, the trials that he sends us, which are sometimes we think are beyond our tether, we're told in the scripture, in Paul's writing to the Corinthians, that there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will never suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will also with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Well, I've been through temptations in my life that I've said, "Lord, I'm not able to bear this trial anymore. I can't go through this anymore." But if I couldn't have gone through it anymore, then the Lord would not have allowed it. And then afterwards you look back and you say, "Well, how amazing, Lord, that you allowed me to go through that." And he sends the trial. And he sends the trial so that it will be bread for us. Just as it was, you remember Joshua and Caleb, when they were going up to the promised land, they saw the walls, they saw the giants, and they said, "Friends, there'll be bread for us. God has promised us the land. Surely, if God has promised it to us, then let's just be faithful to what God has promised." And that's what faith is. It's obedience to what God has said. It's hearing and applying what God has said. And this is what Joshua and Caleb did. They were faithful men. Well then, we see trials coming, and in the days leading up to our Lord's second advent, in view of the hatred of the apostate world around us, our Lord says that we have need of patience. And in your patience, he says, possess ye your souls. This is when you're betrayed by both parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. Don't think it's just going to be far out. Sometimes it's your own family members that might be your persecutors. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to face that? My wife, when she became a Christian, she was thrown out of the house. And her mother went and consulted the mediums. This is in Batu Pahat in Johor in Malaysia. She went and consulted mediums and says, What shall I do about this thing that's invaded my house? It's another spirit that's come into my house." And the medium said, You must get rid of all the Christian literature in the house. Get it out of the house." And so the devil knows the power of the written word of God. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ used the power of the written word of God against the devil when he was tempted in the wilderness. What did he use? The scriptures. The Holy Scriptures. What are you to do when the devil comes? You're to use the Holy Scriptures. You're to be steeped in the Word of God. You're to really immerse yourself in the Word of God. Feast on it day and night. Let it be your meditation. That's what Joshua was told. And we must, if we're going to be students of the Word of God, then we've got, and if we're going to be ready for these terrible trials from our own family members, and in our patience possess our souls in view of the Lord's second advent, then this is what we need. And though we have seen antagonism against Christians, we have not seen hostile opposition yet in this country. Yes, it was in the 16th century there was, and there are too many laws at present that protect the populace from such things. But the moment Christianity is outlawed, as well indeed it may be, because it was in the Roman Empire, it became the religio illicita, as we were looking. It became the illegal and new religion. If Christianity is outlawed, which acknowledges the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, then we're going to be in deep waters. He is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And we are to proclaim that. We're not to look at men's faces and say, oh, I'm frightened to say such a thing. No, we are to proclaim that. Exclusive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's then when the persecution begins. Many of the Turkic countries, China, Saudi Arabia, parts of the Arab world today, they persecute Christians and they make false accusations against them. They accuse them of blasphemy of the Prophet Muhammad. And they say that the Christians are guilty, and all that they need in a court, a Sharia court, is two people to say this person did that, and they just believe it, even if it's a lie. So, and Sharia is gaining much more credibility in this country. Sharia banking now, and other things that are creeping in. Well, in this list here of what people there are in the world leading up to the Lord's coming, at the head of the list, we read of men shall be lovers of their own selves. And self-love, self-centeredness, is a type of idolizing oneself. It's setting oneself up as an idol and wanting the worship of self, as it were. It's man putting himself in the place of God. And that's what's happened in terms of popery, in terms of Roman Catholicism. You have man calling himself the Holy Father, calling himself the Son of God on earth, and calling himself the Vicar of Christ, which is the Vice-Regent of Christ, standing in the place of Christ, which is a title given to the Holy Spirit. And so he blasphemes the name of God, and in such a way which is abhorrent to God. And at the end of the list, you read of lovers of pleasure. So self-love and lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having the form or the shell of godliness, but denying the power thereof, this is what we have. We have people who really do love themselves. They may not come out and say, oh, I love myself so much, or appear to be very vain, but there is this self-love, which is very, very dangerous. And how clear this is today. Note how self comes into every category of this list. Just look at the list, would you? Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous. What is covetous? It's greed, isn't it? It's desiring what belongs to somebody else. It's not seeking another person's welfare, or not seeking their prosperity, but just seeking your own. It's self. Covetous. And then we read of boasters. What is boasting? It has to do with self, doesn't it? Uplifting self. Thinking more of yourself than you think of other people. And that's they're boasters. And pride. Pride has to do with self. It's exalting oneself above other people, thinking highly, more highly of oneself than one ought to think. The man who went into the temple to pray was proud because he looked down on the publican and he thought himself better than the publican. And none of us are any better than any other. And without natural affection. Why? Because they love themselves. And all, the whole list there has to do with self, if you look at it in your own time. And there is, in Christendom today, there is this sort of pleasure-seeking, it's hedonism, There's a Christian hedonism that there is in the world today. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you look in the first question in the Westminster Catechism, you read, what is the chief end of man? I'm sure you could tell me more about that than I could you. But what is the chief end of man? Well, I'm sure you could all quote it by heart. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever, isn't it? Enjoy Him forever. But Christian hedonism says, oh no, I'm here to enjoy myself in God. So it puts up self. And that's the danger of a lot of teaching that is going around today. We're here to enjoy ourselves in God rather than enjoy God for who God is. And there's a great difference between the two. Because it's only in the enjoyment of God that we'll find true joy in our own hearts. But if we just want to make ourselves happy and, you know, puff ourselves up a lot, then it's going to be a problem for us in the long run, because God's left out of it. And I would rather, I always say this to my flock up in North London, I say, I would rather just have two or three with God in the midst than have a huge multitude where God is not there. Surely that would be better, wouldn't it? Better that God is there than God is not there, even though there are a lot of people there. And so the presence of the Lord is essential. Now, how many people there are who, for the sake of their wanting to feel good about themselves, they tread on the toes of anyone who gets in their way. And what pleases man is put before what pleases God in this list. It's got to be user-friendly. People now are often preaching sermons that just please the people. Paul said, if I was a man-pleaser, I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. We're not here to please people. I'd love you all to be my friends. I really would. I don't have many friends. And I'd love you all to be my friends. But I don't want to just please you and leave you this evening with something where you say, oh, we love him so much, and we just, you know, want to just draw near to him as a person. But and that means that it's costly to preach, because sometimes you're going to be antagonistic, or people are going to hate you for some of the things that you say. And this user sort of friendliness has sadly crept into the church, where men sit back and they'd rather be entertained than come and give the Lord the glory that is due to his name. They would rather have people just entertain them or just make them happy rather than come to give God what is due to his name. And it's over against this that the Apostle Paul arms Timothy. Well, let's go back to our Lord's teaching in John chapter 8 for a moment. Because there our Lord Jesus says to those who apparently have believed on him, and I don't think that they were true believers, and I'll explain why in a moment, but our Lord says to those Jews in verse 31 who believed on him, and note, they had believed on him, but as we shall see, they were fair-weather Christians. He said to them, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And we're looking at this with a view to continuance and discipleship. The truth shall make you free. What did they say to him? We're not slaves. We've never been in bondage to any man. Well, they had short memories, because in Egypt, the Israelites were in bondage to the Egyptians. So that was not true. But it is one thing to make converts, and it is a completely different matter to make disciples. A true convert surely will grow into a disciple, and our Lord commissioned his apostles to go and make disciples of the nations. He didn't say go and make converts. He said go and disciple them. And that word, make disciples of all nations, is a word from which we get maths. It's the word mathetes. Go and make disciples. The root of that is math, from which we have maths. And we've been looking at the logos and maths. Maths is logical, isn't it? Those of you who are mathematicians, it's logical. And so to make disciples is something which is very logical. To make people who are followers of Christ is something logical. And what is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. That's what the word mathetes means. It means a learner, one who is taught in the word. That's what it is. Those who are taught in the word of God by the word made flesh, the Logos, are disciples. And so very instructive that word mathetes is. And so there are the maths, we might say, of following Christ. They go together with discipleship. And so once a person is convinced of the logic or the reasonableness of the Lord our righteousness, then he's going to be a follower. That is, the thought will not just be a passing thought about whether or not I might follow him, or how closely I will follow him, or how committed I should be in following him, but it will be one of total yieldedness. If Christ be God and died for me, as C.T. Studd said, then no sacrifice that I could make for him would be too great. And so there is this following of Christ. Otherwise men are not convinced. If people can just sort of give a God a half-hearted adherence or an apathetic indifference in following him, then I wonder whether they've really grasped the whole meaning of what a disciple is. How are you to continue? Surely not as those in John chapter 8 to whom our Lord said, ye are of your father the devil. And why did he say that? Because they professed to be Abraham's children. They professed to be the pedigree and the descendants of Isaac, Jacob, and so on. They professed to be the descendants of Abraham, and yet in their hearts they were guilty of deicide. What is deicide? Wanting to kill God. Get rid of God. The heathen rage and they imagine vain things. The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And he that sits in the heavens will laugh. And he'll say, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. But the Lord's going to break them as a potter's vessel. So we can see then that deicide was in these people's hearts, these Jews, these apparent believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to kill him. They had in their hearts this bitterness, this anger, this resentment, this hatred of him. That's what really was in their hearts. They may not have shown it on the surface. They may have been all very nice. And they were, weren't they? Oh, Master. There was this feigned faith they came to him with. But they, in their hearts, they hated him. And they were angry with the Lord because, in effect, he was telling them that they were slaves to sin. By saying, you need to be made free, he was saying, you're slaves to sin. And they needed him to make them free. Just look in John chapter 8 and verse 33. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? I don't know if you've heard, sometimes British, I don't think they're allowed to sing it anymore actually, but have you heard Rule Britannia? Britannia rules the waves from the days of the empire. Britons never, never, never shall be slaves. Well, they are all slaves, aren't they? Britons are all slaves. They're slaves to sin. So that's not true to sing something like that. And so these men were slaves to sin, and only the Son of God himself could make them free. He says, I know that you are Abraham's children, but you seek to kill me. A man who's told you the truth, Abraham didn't do this. Why do you want to kill me? Why? Because he says, my word hath no place in you. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. You want to kill me, verse 37, because my word hath no place in you. The Holy Scriptures have no place in you. And so where does the antagonism in people's hearts come from? Because the word of God has no place in them. And if you are born again of the Spirit of God, you're going to love the word of God, because he it is that breathed the word of God. And so this antagonism against God, against Christ, it comes because the word of God has no place in them. And this is the criterion of being a disciple, one who is taught in the word as Timothy had been taught in the word. Now we encounter similar opposition to our Lord's teaching from, if you go back to John chapter 6, we encounter similar opposition to his teaching when the 5,000 who had been fed with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, they and to whom our Lord taught that he was the bread of life and that he had come down from heaven, what could be clearer than that? And we see of them that many of them, they walked away, they turned back and walked no more with him. You can see that. He says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Sorry, in John chapter 6, when many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying," when he said, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread which came down from heaven." He said it again and again. You see how many times the Lord punctuates his teaching there. He's saying, "I am the bread of life. I am the true bread that came down from heaven." So he's speaking of coming out from God. He's speaking of his coming forth from God and coming into the world. And many of his disciples said, "This is a hard saying." And they walked no more with him. And Jesus said, there are some who he knew who would betray him. In verse 66, from that time we read, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" He's giving them permission. You can go away. Please go away, because being a disciple, walking in my footsteps, is going to be the cross. And he kept reminding them of the cross. Every time there was some great miracle done or the Mount of Transfiguration where he was transfigured before them, he reminded them of the cross. He brought them back down to earth, in other words. And many left him because they knew that to eat his flesh and to drink his blood, nothing to do with the communion service, nothing to do with transubstantiation as the Roman Catholics believe, but they knew that that meant to identify with him in his sufferings and trials and agonies and all that it meant to follow him. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Oh, let me first. No, not you first. Me first. God first. And so a lot of people, they will not follow it. They'll follow him so far. But when they really understand the meaning of the cross, they say, "That's enough. I'm not going any further." Because they don't trust in the grace of God to supply them with what they need for the hour, for the trial. And that's why only those who are saved by grace and have grace multiplied towards them will be able to endure to the end. Otherwise, they won't be able to endure. And the Lord Jesus Christ said there, "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world." In fact, he says this later in John chapter 13. He says, "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world," in John chapter 16. "Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." And this is actually in the testimony of our deacon. He was giving it last Tuesday at the Bible study. And he was actually saying this was the scripture that actually brought him to Christ. When Christ said, "I came out from God, I came forth from God and am come into the world." And he was a Muslim before that. And that convinced him of the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ. And he believed and he was saved. It was very simple, his salvation. But that's a wonderful thing. And to continue in his word then is to be a disciple. And to be a disciple is to be one whom the Son of God has set free. So true freedom comes from what? From being Christ's, purchased with his most precious blood. And that means that he came to be pierced. Our Lord Jesus Christ quotes the 40th Psalm. When the 40th Psalm, verses 6 to 8, tell us of a body being prepared. Or, "Mine ear hast thou digged," or "bored." "Mine ear hast thou bored." And that actually refers to a slave. When he became his master's property, he would have his ears pierced through with an awl with the name of the master on that. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was obedient. He came into the world not to be served but to serve. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As the servant of God, he was pierced. Not just his ears were pierced. Because in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we read, "A body hast thou prepared for me." There's no contradiction there. or no contradiction in the scripture, but the body that was prepared for him was pierced through and through. He gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the beard. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. He was bored through, he was digged, he was buffeted, he was beaten, he was cursed, he was made a curse for us. All out of bringing people to follow him. And just as sheep are branded, I don't know if you've ever seen a sheep being branded with a hot iron, but the name of the farmer is branded into its side. So our Lord Jesus Christ was, as it were, branded with our sin so that he might bear it away and we might go free. Well, how to continue then? Well, believe on Christ, the bread of life. Believe on the eternal Son. He is the eternal Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 says, I am the... He says, I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. I am the door of the sheep. I am the way into the sheepfold. And to me, the sheep, they listen to my voice. And so, he is the door, he is the way, and he is the one, he says, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, how can, if he was a created being, as a lot of the cults tell us, if he was a created being, how can he promise eternal life? Only because he is from eternity, from everlasting. And that's why he promises eternal life, because he is the eternal Son. I have come that men may have life and have it more abundantly. You have eternal life as the gift of God. And this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. But what then are the hindrances or stumbling blocks to this path of continuance? What are the hindrances? Well, earthly mindedness is a hindrance. Affection set on things on the earth is a hindrance. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where there's no moth, no rust and no thieves. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And walking after the flesh instead of walking in the Spirit is a hindrance. And Paul said, this is how you were before you knew God. Just look with me, would you, in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and those first five verses. This is what Paul says. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You had no power to raise yourself up from the dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And it was the Lord, the same power that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, was exercised in your salvation. Do you realize that? The same power that raised up Christ from the dead was the power that was exercised when you were brought from death to life. That's how amazing the salvation of a soul is. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke the word. And well, let's read on from chapter 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or behavior in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what those men in John chapter 8 were doing. They were of their father, the devil, because they desired the things that the devil desired. And they were wicked in their desires. And they were by nature the children of wrath. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. So God has, by his grace, saved his people. And there he speaks of your past. And Timothy was to continue as a teacher, as a follower of Christ. Timothy was to be a teacher of others. Paul's legacy to Timothy was one which he saw benefiting generations to come. Timothy was not just there for Paul's pleasure as a friend or a companion, but he tells him earlier in his letter, this same letter, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. There's no point in casting pearls before swine, but commit the things of God to faithful men. When you find a faithful man or woman, then get alongside them, commit the things of God to them, feed them as much as you can, if you're someone who's taught in the Word, so that they may be strengthened in their most holy faith, and that they may pass on that faith to others, teach others, so that the kingdom of God may be like ripples in the lake that spreads further and further afield. That's the idea that Paul had in his mind. Timothy was to be a teacher. He was to be a pastor. And he was to be a soldier, standing his ground, not relinquishing any territory. He was to war against the principalities and powers of darkness as a soldier. All the oppositions of science, falsely so called. He was a soldier. And as a soldier, he was to endure hardness as his Savior had done. And he was to do this in view of the greatest of all victories that the Lord Jesus had won in destroying death and bringing eternal union between him and his Lord. What a wonderful privilege that is. And that eternal union that is between you and God, you are to guard very, very carefully. Because the devil is out to break that union that you have with God. That union between your soul and God is what the devil will attack more than anything else. You know, don't you, when you go to prayer, sometimes the distractions that there are, the phone ringing, all sorts of the emails bursting or whatever it may be. And there are so many things that try and crowd your mind. It may be that there are distractions in your mind if your mind has been used so much by the devil as a cesspit. Then you can't even concentrate for more than perhaps a few seconds. And the devil is out to bring you away from that umbilical cord of union that you have with God in Christ. And he's out to break that, and he's out to break your union, your fellowship with your fellow believers. And he will bring gossip and slander and all sorts of things to try and break the church apart, to try and destroy God's church. So those two things need to be protected: union with God and unity with our brethren. Very important. So Timothy was to stand his ground in these areas, just as his Savior had done. And he was to do this in view of that great victory over death. And in taking the whole armor of God, Timothy was to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, against every foe that would oppose the gospel. What do you do when you see people opposing the gospel? Do you just keep your mouth shut? If they say, "Oh, Jesus," in taking the Lord's name in vain, do you say, "That's my Savior you're talking about? Are you really calling upon his name?" And they'll get perhaps quite guilty of what they've done. It's important that wherever we see evil, that we confront it. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Whenever he saw the consequences of sin in people being crippled or lame or blind or possessed with the devil, he met it head on because he was angry against sin, as God alone can be. And of course the Spirit of God in the believer is going to stand against sin because he hates it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ loved righteousness and hated iniquity, he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And that's God the Father saying that to God the Son in the Psalms. So it's very important that we are anointed with the oil of gladness, that we are anointed with the Holy Spirit, so that we stand against the wiles of the devil. And where people denied the divinity of Christ, Timothy was to proclaim it. Did the Lord Jesus Christ actually say he was the Son of God? A lot of people say he never said it. Oh yes, he did, in John chapter 9, where he asked the blind man, the man who had been born blind, whom he had healed, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He said, "Who is he, Lord, that I should believe in him, that I might believe in him?" Because he was willing to believe in him. And the Lord Jesus said, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. It's a wonderful thing to be given faith, isn't it? Saving faith that we love the Lord Jesus and that we worship him. It's our greatest joy. If we're walking in the Spirit, if we're walking in the flesh doesn't want to worship God. But walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I fear that too many who have started fighting the Lord's battles against sin, they've now gone back into the barracks because the battle was too hot. But the Lord didn't do that. And Paul didn't do that. He said, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. If I fought with beasts at Ephesus and the dead rise not, what was the point of it? All these principalities and powers, the Diana of the Ephesians and the idolatry in Ephesus. He said, what would be the point of me having all these spiritual battles when I was in Ephesus if the dead don't rise? We might just as well eat and drink and be merry. Might just as well just have an easy road of things. And Paul, he fought. And what purpose would all that have been if it were all in vain? If there were no resurrection of the dead, no life to come. Everything he had done would have been in vain. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of them that sleep. He's the harvest. He's the first sheaf of the harvest. That's what Pentecost spoke of. The Holy Spirit being given. The first sheaf, our Lord Jesus Christ, is that first sheaf, that first fruit of the harvest. And so Paul could tell Timothy, he could tell Timothy, I have fought a good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. And these are all wrestling terms. They're all, Paul clearly knew a lot about wrestling and fighting and running and sports. He knew a lot about that. Perhaps he had a liking for sport. I don't know. But know ye not, he said, that they which run, because a runner as well, they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And the Lord Jesus did, didn't he? At the end of his race, when he had finished the work that the Father had given him to do, he said, it's finished. It's done. Fait accompli. I've finished the work, Father, that you gave me to do. And that was a triumphant cry. He didn't say, I'm finished. No. He said, it's finished. It's all done. The price for men's sins is paid. Now many sons come to glory. All those Old Testament believers who had looked forward to the day when Christ would come and be set up on the earth. Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth and in the latter days shall be lifted up from the earth. I know. Not a matter of conjecture. And they all look forward to it, and we look back to it, and that's where history meets, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world, Paul said, is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished it, and Timothy was to fight until he conquered. He was to be an overcomer. He was to know that victory that overcame the world, even our faith. And Paul said, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body. In the Greek that means, I keep my body under. In other words, he doesn't give way to his sexual appetites. He doesn't give way to his fleshly desires. He doesn't give way to pride and thinking, oh, I'm so great a preacher or something. He doesn't give way to he keeps his body under. Lest I bring it into subjection, he said, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I should be disqualified. And he kept that in mind. I don't want to be disqualified from running this race. I don't want to go and preach to others and then live like a devil afterwards. I want to be a holy man. And Paul's weapons as a soldier, they were not carnal, they were not the sort of weapons used in modern day combat like guns and bombs and so on. No, they were mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and the casting down of imaginations and every high thing that would exalt itself against the knowledge of God. He was able to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And when you've done that, then you can revenge disobedience wherever you see it around you. Because you yourself are subject to Christ. That obedience has been wrought in your heart. And you're not a hypocrite when you start talking to others about their need to be brought into the obedience of Christ, having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And he also spoke of the farmer, the husbandman, who is the partaker of the fruits from the seed planted. And the farmer needs patience. He plants the seed, it goes through the autumn, it goes through the winter rains, it goes through the frost and the cold, it goes through the ice and the snow, and he looks on it, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits, until the next year when the harvest comes. And as he looked down through, as Paul looked down through the fields of generations of future generations, he could see the harvest that would assuredly be from what Christ said. Because Christ was the first fruits. The harvest truly is plenteous, the Lord Jesus said. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Let the good seed and the tares, which look like the good seed, both grow together until the harvest. The harvest is the end of the world. All these things are said, aren't they? Well, which are you? Are you the good seed or the bad seed? Are you a part of the bride of Christ or part of the harlot church? Because there are two different churches, aren't there? Well, where do you stand? Do you love the word of God preached? Are you always wanting to be there where the word is preached? Or can you take it or leave it? Or are you particular about who you listen to? You say, well, I don't want to listen to that preacher, but I'll listen to that one. Well, then you're a respecter of persons, and God is no respecter of persons. It's a terrible state to be in, isn't it? If you think, oh, I'll listen to the preacher that I want to listen to. No. All scripture is good for our edification. It's good for our learning. It's good for doctrine. It's good for... It reproves us. Every way that we can get sermons. My wife is always listening to sermons. Whenever she can, she's listening to sermons. And she's very well taught in the word. And she seeks to apply it in her life. And it's a good thing, not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. And so the long-term goal is the harvest for the farmer. And salvation down through the generations of mankind. Have you thrust in your sickle yet? Do you not see the need of gathering fruit unto life eternal? Do you want to have the joy of a Timothy as your spiritual offspring, your son, your daughter in the faith, and a beloved Christian friend? Then go labor on. Spend and be spent. Thy joy to do the Father's will. In Revelation chapter 14, you read of those who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. It makes no difference where they're called to go, they follow him. And you read there of the everlasting gospel to be preached to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. You read of the true and the false church. You see the triumph of the Lamb, Christ, how he overcomes all who war against him. And you see the Son of Man crowned with a golden crown and given a sharp sickle in his hand that with it he should reap the harvest that he has sown, the sower of the seed. And you see the harvest needs to be reaped. Well, are you laborer? Are you a laborer together with him? Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. We're laborers. We're vessels in the Master's hands, clean vessels. And we are servants. We are the bond slaves of Christ. And our Lord applied all his sermons, didn't it? You always read of an application at the end of the great sermons our Lord preached. The end of the Sermon on the Mount. All right then, so then it's like this. Those who hear the word of God and do it are those who build a house on the rock. You who hear the word of God and do it, you're building something which is secure, steadfast, lasting. But those who hear the word of God and don't do it, you're building on the sand. And that's going to be a terrible fall, collapse of that house. Well, what about when he says to the disciples, have you understood all these things? Yes, Lord, we've understood them. Well then, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a householder who brought out of his house things new and old. And so there's always an application. We are answerable to God for what we hear. We're answerable to God for the word that is preached to us. And we need to be those who continue in the word. Let nothing interrupt the continuance to the glory of the goal that is set before you. The glory of Christ. Remember how Christ said, "Now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." And that's exactly what he has gone into now. He's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ever living to make intercession for his church, for his people. Bless God.